Are you a singer? Do you love to sing? Do you sing sometimes in joy, sometimes in sorrow? Do you have any instinct to let rip, as it were? Are you a shower singer, perhaps? Or maybe in the car on the way to church on a Sunday, you love to sing hymns to prime your soul for the worship of God. Isaiah 26 puts a song on the lips of God's people. It's a song to be sung on a day of great blessing. A song to be sung on a day of matchless mercy. A song of confident thanksgiving because of the favour of God toward his people. In the first six verses of this chapter, the everlasting strength of God is on display, full display, defending his people and bringing low their enemies. It is a song of the security of God's kingdom, the city of God established and defended by the God who sits enthroned. And Isaiah is describing those who populate this holy city, the righteous nation which keeps the truth entering in, those who belong to the city of God, those who belong to the kingdom or dominion of the Most High, those who sit under the reign and rule of the great King. And he highlights, among other things, but centrally, the happy security of God's true people, the peace of God bestowed and guaranteed. We have a strong city, says Isaiah. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Look with me then in verse 3 particularly at the peace that God's people enjoy, the peace that God secures for his people, and the peace that is received. First of all, the peace that is enjoyed. The prophet says that you will keep in perfect peace the mind that is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You will keep in perfect peace. Now, Isaiah literally says you will keep in peace, peace. And by saying it twice, he is intensifying the sense of his language. This is peace of the purest and highest and most constant and comprehensive kind. It is an all-embracing and overflowing peace. It is not a false peace. It is not an imagined peace. It's not a peace treaty that means absolutely nothing. Some of you will remember the history lessons. Perhaps you're shown the videos in class these days rather than just the picture. Neville Chamberlain coming down the steps, having returned from Germany. I have in my hand a piece of paper. It is peace in our time. I can't remember now how long it was before Hitler then began to invade the other nations. It meant nothing. But this means something. This is peace indeed. This is wholeness and fullness of well-being. It is the very contrast of a different city. You just go back a couple of chapters to 24 and verse 10. You have a city of confusion that is broken down. You have a city of confusion that is all shut up. It is a place of rebellion. It is the place that stands against God. But here is the place for which God himself stands. It is the place that he has established. And all who enter into it, all who belong in it, enjoy this perfect peace. It is peace with God. It is peace with God. How precious that was to Isaiah himself. Because Isaiah, early on, when he was called into this ministry, he had had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple of God. And when he saw God as he made himself known, as we know from the New Testament, in the person of the Eternal Son, Isaiah was terrified and felt himself a fearful sinner. And yet the Lord sent the angel to touch his unclean lips with the coal of fire taken from the altar. And then Isaiah knew his peace with God. And then Isaiah was ready to go in God's name. Here I am, send me. Or perhaps you think of Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Having been justified by faith, trusting in God so that there is now no condemnation for us, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You remember when we looked at Psalm 34, the peace of which we spoke. It's not merely the absence of immediate antagonism. It's the presence of closeness and blessing and favour and the sweetest joy and harmony. And that is the peace that we enjoy with God in Christ Jesus. There is no antagonism between the Father and his children. There is only love and favour that is directed toward us and manifested in accordance with divine wisdom. And it's not only the peace then of sins forgiven, but the peace of continued communion with God. It's the peace of walking closely with him, of hearing and heeding his word, of resting upon him, of turning to him in our hour of need, of crying out to him. It's the peace that we have that is such that when we do sin, we run not from our God, but to him, asking that he would again blot out our transgressions for the sake of his Son. The perfect peace that God's people enjoy is first of all peace with God himself. It's also peace in the conscience, when there is no accusation within. Now, this is not the silence of a conscience that is badly trained, or the silence of a conscience that is dead to transgression, but it is the silence of a conscience that keeps its short accounts with God, that is very quick and very tender to deal with what is real sin. It is not constantly agitated by fears of imagined sin. It doesn't dream up transgressions which are no sin in God's eyes. It is not what the Puritans called an overly scrupulous conscience, but it is one that is properly tender, immediately responsive, and that therefore flees from transgression and holds close to God. A conscience that therefore knows the joy of sin blotted out, that dwells near to that fountain open for sin and for uncleanness, that stands, as it were, in the shower of the blood of Christ so that we are kept constantly clean, that loves to dwell near the cross, gazing up at the Christ who was crucified. It's peace before men. Not always with men, but at least before men. That in the face of whatever the wicked may do to God's people, that regardless of the threats and difficulties that we may undergo, that we can proceed calmly and gently and righteously. That we're not constantly agitated by sinful anger or by a vengeful spirit, but that we have this stability of soul that enables us to deal properly even with those who come against us as enemies. It's peace on our journey, peace every step of the pilgrim way. You remember John Newton's most famous hymn, "Through many dangers, toils and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has kept me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Well, why do you need more grace if you've come through dangers, toils and snares? Because between me and my final destination, there are yet more dangers, toils and snares. But I am confident that I will be kept, says the believer. This is the peace that we have, that though there may be even the valley of the shadow of death before us, though we may go through the wilderness, yet nevertheless we will know the mercy and the favour of God in our souls. Peace with God. Peace in your conscience. Peace before men. Peace on your journey. And peace at death. You know, the last moments of Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He arrives there at the end of his journey with his companion at that point, Hopeful. And Hopeful, as his name would suggest, makes his way across quite easily. Christian is troubled. The waters seem to be rising about him. He is threatened to go under the waters, even with the celestial city in sight, until he gets his feet upon the rock and gets a true sight of what lies ahead. And so it is for God's people. Perfect peace, confident of our acceptance, not heaping up all our good works and our great endeavours and hoping that somehow they will tip the balance, but rather trusting in Christ and Christ only, that we may be accepted in the Beloved and received into glory. This is the wholeness and the fullness of the peace that is enjoyed by those who belong to the city of God. It is a resting in the smile of God. It is the recognition of the light of God's countenance lifted up upon us, even in darkness, so that at all times and in all events, we know that though a frowning providence may now hide a shining face, nevertheless, the face of God still shines toward his beloved people. It is a peace that is not easily disturbed or distressed. It is a peace that at its best cannot be shaken and which nothing alarms. This is the peace that is enjoyed by the inhabitants of God's city here. But you will notice too that that peace is secured. It is God himself who keeps in perfect peace the people who are being described. And if it were not the Lord who kept you in peace, how quickly would your peace evaporate? If your peace depended solely upon your own wisdom and strength, how quickly it would be swept away. But here is the Lord actively preserving his people in peace, despite foes without and fears within. You see, that peace that we enjoy can be threatened, but not lost, while the Lord keeps us in peace and while we maintain the right disposition toward the Lord, because he is at work in us. It is his gift which we are exercising. And so despite dangers, despite distresses, despite assaults, peace is established, not just initially, but in an ongoing way. Now, how does God keep us in peace? How does God keep us in that sense of his favour toward us? How does God ensure that in our understanding of our relationship to him, in terms of the voice of conscience within, in terms of our dealings with other people, as we make our way along the pilgrim road, and as we come at last to our entrance into the presence of God, what is it that will keep your heart in perfect peace? God keeps us in peace by truths to rest on. We lay our heads, brothers and sisters, on a pillow of promises. God has spoken in his word, even here. In Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. He brings down those who dwell on high, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness, O most upright. You weigh the path of the just. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name and for the remembrance of you. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. You see, even in declaring that the Lord will keep us in peace. Here is one of the ways that that is actually secured, by our resting upon what God himself actually says. We need to know what God has made known. We need to trace out his character and his dealings in the Word. We need to work our way through those records that we have of the Old and the New Testament, and seeing how he deals with his people under all different circumstances, and how that is recorded for our good, that we may be warned away from sin, instructed in the path of righteousness, kept in the way that God would have us go. We trace out the character of God as it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, in all his holiness, all his justice, all his mercy, all his goodness, all his truth. We see it written large in the pages of the epistles, as there are things that the apostles tell us, men who are moved by the Holy Spirit, writing down things that God has done and is doing and will yet do. So that when your peace is threatened, you come back to the spoken word of the living God, and your soul is anchored afresh. God keeps us in peace by the Spirit at work in our soul, granting to us a sense of certainty, and bestowing upon us a heavenly calm in the right way and in accordance with his truth. Now we have to be careful here, because you'll often hear people say, while they're going in precisely the wrong direction, while they're walking in a path of disobedience, "Oh, but I feel peace about this." Jonah seemed to have a great deal of peace when he fell asleep in the boat going in the opposite direction to the one that the Lord had sent him in. So we're not just talking about the declaration that I feel fine with what I'm doing. We're talking about the operations of the Spirit in the soul of those who are walking according to the revealed word of God. So that perhaps you are in a difficult situation. Perhaps the adversary does come and he threatens your peace. He begins to accuse you with regard to sins that you have committed. Perhaps he dredges up past transgressions. Perhaps he begins to question in your mind the love of God toward you. Perhaps you have fallen into sin, and he'll whisper in your ear, "God will never accept you now." Perhaps you have to stand up before men. Perhaps you have to hold fast in the face of slurs or sneers. You know that you're going to do what is right, but you know that you're going to be mocked and scorned, or perhaps even worse if that were to happen. Have you ever been in such a situation and you're simply taken in the moment with a sense of calm certainty? I know what is right, and it's as if those men, women, whoever they may be, they fade into the background. They're still there, but they're not in your face, and you know that God is with you on the journey. And even at death, perhaps some of us have stared death in the face. Perhaps we've thought that our end is near. Perhaps some sickness or affliction, we've been brought even to the very point of the grave. We have thought perhaps to ourselves, almost in the third person, "I would have thought that I would be terrified." Cannot remember which of the Puritans it was who said on his deathbed, "Ah, is this death, how I have dreaded as an enemy this smiling friend." That's a man who's being kept in peace. That's a man who, under what normally threatens terror, is perfectly calm, trusting in God. By truths to rest on, by the Spirit's operations upon our soul, and by comforting providences. Have you ever faced a real difficulty or found a real challenge lying ahead of you? Something lies before you, some Christian duty perhaps, some particular responsibility. You shy away from it. There's a battle that you have to fight. There's a problem that you'll have to face. Have you not often found that just as you approach that, the Lord is pleased to drop just a few blessings into your path to equip you and enable you. You've got something that you're going to have to deal with on a certain day, and you wake up and you just turn to the next psalm in your daily readings. Or perhaps you're thinking, all right, I'm right in the middle of Leviticus or Deuteronomy, I'm not sure. Well, I guess I'll just read. And yet there, in that chapter, are the very truths that your soul needs in order to lift you up and set your feet upon the rock. Perhaps it's a phone call from a friend. Perhaps it's a reminder of something. Sometimes we have these, you know, they're sort of slightly anodyne sort of verses on the sheets that you rip off, and there's a verse for the day or a thought for the day, and you think, you know, usually these are a little bit shallow, a little bit trite, and then you happen to look at the one for this, it's just hit you just where you need to be hit. It's like a drop of honey at just the right moment. A friend calls you, and you'd never have thought of speaking to them, but they say, I had you on my soul, I thought I'd just give you a ring, and they strengthen your hand in the Lord. There are so many tokens that God is pleased to give, even in the depths of distress and sorrow. The gentle kisses of a heavenly father upon the cheek of his troubled child. God knows how to keep us in peace, even perfect peace, in the face of and despite the worst of circumstances. By this we are able to be resigned to the divine will. This is the song that we sometimes sing about something. Can I truly say this? Lord, it belongs not to my care whether I die or live. Who can say that? God's people can. I trust him who keeps me in perfect peace. Now, how is such peace received? In what way is it enjoyed? To whom belongs such peace? And in a strange way, although our English translations don't necessarily help us here, it's not so much a who that enjoys this as a what. Now, the what belongs to a who, but Isaiah focuses in on the what, and then it, as it were, extends out to the who. Let me try and explain what I'm talking about. You will keep in perfect peace the mind stayed, the mind steadfast. By implication, whoever possesses such a mind or heart is enjoying this peace from God and is kept in this peace because of trust. This peace is a property of a certain tendency of heart or a certain constitution of the mind. It belongs to those who are thinking in a certain way. It is a fixed outlook. It is a developed and stable response to life. This is the peace that we enjoy when God is at the center and connected with all things that take place to us or around us. So that whenever something comes onto the radar, whenever we have to deal with something, whenever we're facing some particular distress, whenever something might threaten our peace, we take it, as it were, and we bring it into connection, into proper connection with God himself. So sin comes in. And perhaps we've learned from Luther of old to almost relish it when the devil comes and accuses us of being a sinner, and to say, well, that is precisely what qualifies me to come to God and to trust in Jesus Christ. Because the promises of the gospel are made not to the righteous, but to sinners. And so when I am accused, I bring that accusation and I bring it to God, and I see it in its relationship to him. If I face enemies, I remember that God himself has permitted these things. If there are troubles on my journey, I need to remember that God has appointed the way that I should go, and he has undertaken to guide me safely through. so that whatever it may be that comes to pass, whatever it is that we have to deal with, whether it is sudden, whether it is ever present, whether it is future and looming, we put it into the context of our relationship to God. We put it into the context of the God who himself is the one on whom we trust. The steadfast mind, the steady heart, is not one that dashes about looking for different modes and methods of dealing with every different problem. We sometimes talk about a headless chicken. I think probably most of us haven't seen one. But you can, because of the particular makeup of a chicken, you can cut its head off clean, and the chicken can continue to run about and will do so frantically precisely because it cannot see any longer where it is going. And it has no way of knowing whether there is any danger. It's in a state of total panic. It cannot see, it cannot hear. That is the very opposite of a steadfast heart. The steadfast heart is not dashing about trying to find another solution to another problem. The steadfast heart begins with God. That is where it is anchored. It has a rock which cannot be shaken. And when the storms rage about, it is safe with the rock that is higher than we are. There is this leaning upon God as the almost instinctive response of the soul to any particular need. It is something that we need to learn, something that we need to develop, because when the trouble comes in, it will flap in our face. It will fly at us and it will try to dominate us. When the battles come, when the accusations rise, when the difficulties roll in, when the darkness seems to be gathering, that is when we need to rest our minds upon God. That is when we need to cry out to him. That is when we are looking to him to keep us in peace as our minds rest upon him. A disposition then of undeviating reliance upon God. Behind that is the God in whom we trust. Everything else, brothers and sisters, shakes around us. Nothing else is certain. Nothing but God himself and the kingdom that he establishes can be relied upon. Our city has foundations. Why? Because its builder and its maker is God. And so here we come to the rock of refuge. He trusts in God, and so his mind is steadfastly upon him. Everything comes back to God. Everything is brought before the Lord. Everything is delivered, as it were, to his door. Now, is that sensible? Is that reasonable? Is that wise? Does it work? Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah, the Lord, is everlasting strength. If we are going to trust in anyone, then it needs to be able to bear the weight of our reliance. And here is the great I Am. Here is the unchangeable God. Here is a Lord who is from everlasting to everlasting and who has everlasting strength. It cannot be taxed, it cannot be exhausted, it cannot be diminished, it cannot be overcome. The God who is without beginning and end, the God who shows himself in Christ as the one who is and who was and who is to come, the one who dwells always near to his people, that is the God that you trust, believer. That is the God that you must trust if you are to have any such peace. You can anchor here. You can hang upon such a God. It is not only eminently reasonable, It is the only possible refuge. This is the rock into which you can run as a hiding place and a refuge from the storm. The one who knows this peace is the one who has stopped looking in for help and is looking up to God. This is true wisdom, and in this is salvation and security. Faith makes great demands upon God. Not in the sense that God cannot meet them, but faith is bold in coming to God. Faith hurls itself upon the rock in the expectation that the rock will bear our weight. Faith places a holy demand upon a God who is ever ready to answer the cry of faith. A God who is condescending to bestow peace upon those who need it. A God whose heart is disposed to, as it were, thrill in response to the exercise of the faith of his people. And so, by faith, the weak and the weary and the needy come. By faith, the sinner enters God's strong city. By faith, those who have no other refuge come to the refuge, Jesus Christ, and they cast themselves upon him, and they find in him acceptance, that in the Beloved, God smiles and smiles forever upon those who belong to him. God grants peace, and God sustains peace, and he keeps peace, and he teaches us, and he trains us, sometimes in ways that we do not enjoy, to stay our minds upon him, to anchor our hearts to the rock, to look at all things through the lens of his word, to anticipate the operations of his spirit to stabilize us, and on the way that we go, to bestow those little drops of mercy, those shafts of light that break sometimes through the darkest of clouds, to remind us that God is near at hand and upholding us in all our trials. Twice, toward the end of his prophecy, Isaiah underscores that there is no peace for the wicked. Isaiah 48, Isaiah 57. The one who does not know God cannot know peace. The one who has no space in their heart for God, who is full of self, full of the world, there is no peace for the wicked, says Isaiah, grieving and distressed, turning aside from God and still hoping for some sense of wholeness and fullness and happiness and joy. A wholeness and a fullness that comes only in knowing God in Christ. Who gives peace to his people? John 14, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, my peace. Not a peace that comes and goes. Not a peace that can be swept away. Not a peace that shatters under pressure. Not a peace that can be stolen. Not a peace that can be lost so that you have to then dash about finding for something else upon which to build. But the peace that Jesus Christ gives as the one who goes to the cross in the place of his people to suffer and die the punishment due for their sins, to give his life for theirs, and to secure peace with God, to establish his kingdom and to bring his people into it, to buy each one by blood, to display in his death and then in his glorious resurrection the everlasting strength of the God in whom we trust. There is no peace for the wicked, but there is peace, peace for the one whose heart is stayed upon God because he trusts in him. Now, Christian, you have this peace. Perhaps not as entirely and as fully as you might wish it, but it is your birthright as a child of God. And how desperately we need it. How, as we make our way through this world, and how, as we seek to serve God for his glory, we need to be kept in perfect peace by the God in whom we trust, as we rest our minds, as we stay our hearts upon him. This is a peace that is already begun in the hearts of the saints. And the more we are trained to bring all of those things to God, the more disposed we are to be disposed toward him, the more inclined every thought and intent of the heart toward God, the more we know and enjoy the peace that we have with him, the more the conscience is kept tender and clean, the more we are able to face even the worst that the world can throw at us, the better we are equipped to take every next step on the journey toward the promised land. And the more readily and the more peacefully we will be able to pillow our heads at the last, if God gives us a peaceful end, and to say, into your hands I commit my spirit. That peace is now begun. And that is the peace that we need to seek and to cultivate and to enjoy here and forever. And the only way that we can do it is when we keep our eye fixed upon God, when we keep our heart steadfast upon the Lord. And when that is the case, we will find that God in his mercy is keeping in perfect peace those minds which are stayed upon him, those who trust in the God of salvation.